pray as we look into this living truth today, Lord God, that you would be pleased to grip our hearts, to lead us into life everlasting if we've not yet been redeemed. And if we have, Lord, we pray that you would open up for us greater truths, deeper joys. In Jesus' name, amen. Draw your attention to John chapter 5 this morning. Interestingly, I just got in the mail yesterday a little portion of Ligonier Ministries' State of Theology. And that's a pretty interesting, really a very interesting document they do every 2 years, in which they distinguish between the answers that Americans give, the answers that evangelicals give, and in this case they also gave answers of those who have been taking in some aspect of Ligonier's teaching. But nonetheless, in a portion that was directly associated with this passage of Scripture in John chapter 5, is the fact that 60% of Americans don't believe that Jesus is God. And the 32% of evangelicals don't believe that Jesus is God. And so, you know, as it were, the theological chickens have come home to roost, you know, in our contemporary kind of language. In other words, you know, we've heard quite a bit from the so-called evangelical church that has been seeker-sensitive, has basically been designed to attract unbelievers and not to worship God. Suppose it shouldn't surprise us that 32% of those people that actually profess evangelical faith don't even believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. So that's pretty significant. 60% of Americans don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John chapter 5 is actually potentially the most profound chapter in the Bible that reveals the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no mistaking what Christ is saying in John chapter 5. He is God. He's the Son of God. He's the second person of the Trinity, vested with all authority and power that the Father has, working in union and in concert with the Father, gathering and bringing to spiritual life even unsuspecting humans, rescuing them from darkness and from eternal horror, displaying the warm, redeeming love of God to all who come just as they are. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's this one who has the same authority as God because he is God. So let's look at this chapter, and I'd like to read for you the entire chapter here in John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. No, he was in Galilee. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you were well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he healing, or rather was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" And so for the word of God. So children, I want you to think about this place, Bethesda. It's the fountain. There's a pool there. I said fountain. There's a pool there, apparently, with five colonnades, five areas, large areas where a lot of sick people were gathered in this area. And apparently, occasionally, the waters were stirred, and the idea was that an angel stirred that water and that the first person into that pool would be healed. And I trust that there was some noteworthy history that would validate that idea. Nonetheless, only the first person was healed. And so you can imagine, really, the Bible says here a multitude of invalids. Now, an invalid is a person who is very ill. They may not be able to move at all. This man, who had been ill for 38 years, couldn't move. He couldn't actually get himself into the pool when the waters were stirred. And so there, the Lord Jesus, no doubt drawn by compassion, showed up right there. And I think not unlike the way that he really looked at the woman at Samaria, you know, he showed up at Jacob's well there, and I think it's appropriate that we see that the Lord Jesus really picked her out of the crowd, you know, and he gave life to her. She didn't ask for it. As a matter of fact, she was a bit resistant to it. We see this man certainly wasn't resistant, but nonetheless, he had no expectation that who was standing before him was none less than the Son of God. And so the Lord Jesus comes to this man, and he asks him this question. Can you imagine that there he is? And imagine his plight. I mean, he's been there for 38 years. 38 years. I mean, most people in this room aren't even 38 years old. I mean, can you imagine day after day? 365 days multiplied by 38. That's a lot. That's a lot of days. That's a lot of hours. That's a lot of minutes. That's a lot of watching the sun, the shadow of the sun, move slowly across and then get dark and then up again, the same thing over and over again. Think about the hopeless nature, the situation that this man was in. His only hope was to get into the waters, to be the first one there. Except he knew, and everyone else around him knew something that was vitally important to his situation. He couldn't move. He was helpless, apparently friendless. No one was there with him to move him into the... That's the plight of who we are. I mean, that's the situation, really, in a nutshell. If you wanted to describe it in terms of an invalid, then it seems that there's no better way to describe it than right here in John chapter 5 with this man who his only hope is similar, unfortunately, to many people's hope of future, and that is to win the lottery. What's the chance of that? That's all he had. And here comes Jesus. And he says, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" Well, he only knew one way to be healed. The paradigm for his life was that in order to be healed, he had to get in that pool as soon as the waters were stirred. And he said, "I got nobody to help me do that." And Jesus didn't even ask him about his faith. He just said, "Get up and walk and take your mat." Imagine what that was like. That's what he said to the man. And there was a crowd there, the Bible says. Jesus slipped away. Now, it was busy, no doubt. The man who'd been ill for 38 years just got healed, and perhaps we'll be willing to give him a little mercy in that he failed to get the name of the person that healed him. He was so excited that he let him slip away. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, managing his time, no doubt, recognizing that there was a crowd there, not wanting to draw undue attention to himself, but nonetheless wanting to target an individual and bring healing to him. He did. That's what he did. And he left. And then the Lord Jesus saw the man in the temple. No doubt the man went there to praise God for his healing. And the Lord Jesus said something that might shock you. Verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And now there are some that read that and say, "Yeah, I knew it. Illness is about sin." Well, you're right about that. Illness is about sin. But we know that it is a truth that illness doesn't come about primarily or necessarily from an individual's personal sin. But we also know that illness is a corruption of that which is perfect. And that corruption has come about because of the sin in the world. And so the Lord Jesus, and we'll hopefully remember that he didn't ask this man about his faith, is simply saying, look, if you continue in being sinful and not having eternal life, then something far worse than a 38-year illness will come about. And that's the idea that I think is appropriate for us to get from this healing. And I think also it's important for us to see that any illness, and there are a good number of us that are out ill today, any illness should get our attention, and it should, as J.C. Ryle says, be to us God speaking to us. Right? To reveal some close realities to our own human frailty and need for a Savior, but also that we should be reminded that then when we're better, that being healed or getting better after an illness should be for us a profound occasion of great joy. The Lord Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. Amen. Now, we know that they were persecuting Jesus here, verse 16, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath, and this appears to be something that had already collected a bit of data, as it were, as John contemplates this many years later, and we see that this was an occasion for much persecution by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it might interest you, as much involvement as we've had in our own congregation regarding a sweet commitment to the creation mandate of worshiping the Lord on the Lord's Day and also addressing, of course, the fourth commandment. The Lord Jesus Christ, however, when he is accused of breaking the fourth commandment, what does the Lord Jesus Christ say? Well, he actually passes by the whole conversation. And he addresses something far more profound. And that is simply the idea that he is God. That he has the authority, actually, to work on the Sabbath day. His response is based on the authority and activity of God. Jesus is explaining the realities, particularly the compassion of the God they thought they knew, and the Sabbath they thought they understood. Now, I want to be clear, and while it might be tempting for anyone who's committed to the Lord's Day to address the Sabbath, nonetheless, I am going to follow the Lord Jesus in this chapter and pass that by and look at the authority of Christ. But however, I think it's important for us to recognize that the one, the Savior, who fully obeyed every part of the law and applied that obedience to every individual who had ever redeemed, I think it's very important for us to affirm at this moment that he did not break the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus Christ fully obeyed the Sabbath as a man. But we see here that he addresses something that really is far more important for his hearers, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's really what he addresses in the rest of this chapter. Jesus does what the Father does. But I think it's also important for us to recognize here that the way Jesus does what the Father does isn't, interestingly enough, by way of imitation. So the idea here isn't primarily that the Lord Jesus is like this little child that steps in his Father's footprints. That's not the idea. The idea is that he does what his Father does because he has the nature of his Father. He is God. And so he does things that only God can do. His tasks correspond to the fact that he is God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here. Were he a man, merely a man, then his task would be correspondent to the fact that he was merely a man. And for instance, we have, as the Lord Jesus reported, the greatest man, John the Baptist, right? What did he do? He's actually referenced here in John chapter 5, right? He was a prophet. And to the full extent that a prophet can be a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the area that John the Baptizer fit into. The reality is that Jesus does what the Father does, not in imitation, but in the sameness of nature. And it's interesting because when we think of John and we refer and we regard John really as the Lord Jesus did, do you remember how John was referred to by the Lord Jesus Christ? The one whom Jesus loved. It seems appropriate that we recognize that John had a unique value of simply the relationship with the Lord Jesus. He modeled something that should be so very important for us. He didn't focus on perhaps the grandiose nature of being a follower of the Son of God. He didn't focus on all of the incredible adventures, no doubt, that the apostles had as they tramped along in the wilderness. But he focused on the fact that he had a growing relationship with the person of Christ. And so it seems that there's no better individual to describe for us the relationship that this person of Christ had with his Father. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells us about this here as he is reporting. The reality is that God cares about the creation and heals on the Sabbath. Though the Jews have icily described God as not caring. It's a pretty profound distinction. I think we should take very seriously what it is that John the Apostle is saying here. No doubt the Lord Jesus knows the Father. And the Lord Jesus will go on record here in chapter 5 to indicate and make sure that those folks that were looking at him strangely as one who healed on the Sabbath, for them to know that, look here, you thought you knew the Father? Had you understood Moses properly, you would know the Father, but you don't. And one of the profound ways that I know you don't know the Father is because somehow you've managed to be a grumpy curmudgeon about the fact that God cares about people and heals them on the Lord's Day. And you think that's a bad idea. But God says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, no, actually, God loves the world. He's already reported that in John chapter 3, verse 16. Loved the world so much that he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't send his Son to ride around in a chariot and be bowed down to. He sent his Son to die on a cross. A profound distinction. God heals on the Sabbath and the Jews don't approve. They didn't know the Father and so they failed to identify the Son. And they must insist that the God they don't know fit into their perverted template. They failed to believe and understand Moses properly, upon which they base their understanding of God and the law. Their deep-seated legalism fatally perverted their view of God. How so? Well, one of the key ideas that we know their idea of God is perverted because they ask this question again and again. How can the Gentiles be saved? How can the Gentiles be saved? In other words, the implication is, how can anyone who hasn't obeyed the law of God be saved? They totally misunderstood God. They misunderstood Messiah. They misunderstood salvation. They utterly misunderstood the fact that they couldn't perfectly obey God anyway. They also would ask a question, or they would be drawn into something like the older brother in the prodigal son parable. The older brother is a picture, an illustration of the typical Jew. What did the older brother in the prodigal son story, what did he say? His idea was that he had to work for everything. I have to work for everything. You never gave me anything. And what did the father say? Well, the father said, well, the reason that it doesn't look like I ever gave you anything is because everything I have is already yours. It's this perverted picture of God. In the parable of the 10 talents, another perverted picture of God is projected on that one who only had 1 talent. That perverted picture is, I knew you to be a hard man. You see, that was the projected concept of who God was by the Jews. They knew God to be a hard man. And what's the Lord Jesus Christ saying here in John chapter 5? He said, wait, you don't know God. Because he isn't that guy. He's not that one that you're describing who wouldn't heal on the Sabbath day. He's not that one who is a hard man. He's not that one who won't give you anything. He's not that one that you have to work for. The Bible says that we're to come to Christ without money, without price. Well, we can't buy it. We have nothing with which to offer him. What can we do? But God is kindly. That's the point of the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet the Jews were seeking to kill him. The Lord Jesus Christ continues here in verses 19 and following. Beyond the fact that Christ works as does his Father in managing the universe on the Sabbath, the Son also has life in himself. The Bible says that in verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Now, that should have drawn them back to the same idea that John began the gospel with: in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, something else gave life. Who was that? That was God. He breathed life. Only God can do that. He didn't subcontract the giving of life, right? And he didn't subcontract the giving of eternal life either through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. The Lord Jesus can give life. The Son has life in himself. He can give others life. But also, we see here the Lord Jesus continues. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now the Jews recognize that God alone was judge. And of course, this does reveal another very important distinction. And that's simply the idea that many of the Jews didn't actually expect for the Messiah to be God. That's why they accused the Lord Jesus of blasphemy. Because they could not grasp the mystery of the Trinity. They didn't understand Moses. They didn't take in Moses. They didn't know God. The Lord Jesus says in verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The Son gives spiritual life. To have spiritual life, you have to hear Christ. In order to have spiritual life, you have to hear Christ. In hearing the Lord Jesus, you will come to him. We'll come to him. You must hear the Lord Jesus. He goes on in verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The point Jesus is making here is simply the idea that reflections of the life lived is a test of the faith professed. In other words, our faith is always validated by what it is that we do. And it's important that we view that as something that comes after, of course, having new life. Coming to Christ is not qualified, but the realities of a true profession will show themselves in a life of faithfulness. And it is upon that basis that the final judgment will come. And it is upon that basis also, of course, that we will be granted life, a continuation of that life that was begun. Because the Bible says here in verse 24 that he who believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Now, notice again the tense of the verb has. What do you think, children? What's the tense of that verb? Well, let's see. What are our options? Past tense. If it were past tense, what would it be? Had eternal life. Is that what it says? No, that's past tense, right? What about future tense? They will have eternal life. That's what future tense would be, right? Don't hate grammar. Don't hate grammar. Present tense has life. So what does that mean? That means as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal life begins then. Begins then. So when you get to heaven, your eternal life won't be beginning then. It will already have started. Right? And I encourage you to have as a goal in your life to have as many years of eternal life racked up here in this sinful planet as you possibly can. That means to come to faith in the Lord Jesus as soon as possible. They have eternal life. It's been granted to them in Christ immediately upon coming. Right? That's the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. And then he goes on in verse 30 and following. He talks about you're likely, if you have an ESV Bible, there are footnote witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I encourage you to count those up and find them as a little perhaps tiny search or mystery there. There's five witnesses that are revealed. The first is the witness of the Father. Verse 37, we also have the witness of John the Baptist. Verse 33, we have the witness of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The witness of the Scriptures. And lastly, the witness of Moses. He says in verse 46, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. Now, this is important. Now, our responsive reading this morning was from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses referred to this prophet, right, that would come. And this is a very important idea as we come to understand the New Testament, how the New Testament works, particularly in its references to the Old Testament. And one of the things that's very, very important for us to see here is the Lord Jesus Christ is helping us at this moment in John chapter 5 understand what Moses meant in Deuteronomy 18, right? So we see that the Lord Jesus is focusing on what Moses said, and he's affirming that Moses was speaking about him, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In the Old Testament, the lights are a little bit dim. When the New Testament is given, all the lights come on to reveal what the Old was telling us. So, for instance, when we take the witness of John here, the Bible has the Lord Jesus recording, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. They were willing to rejoice that God had sent a prophet in John the Baptist, but they didn't listen to him or believe him. Well, how did the Jews tend to deal with prophets? When they recorded and reported to other nations, they could commend themselves because God, their God, sent them prophets. Yay! What'd they do to all of them? pretty much they killed them. You rejoiced in John for a while, but then he began to reveal the truth. And as we continue here in verses 37, 38, and 39, and 40, we see that their ignorance is threefold. They've never heard God's voice. Moses heard God's voice, but they didn't believe Moses. They'd never seen God's form. Israel saw that form, but they were not true Israelites, or else they would have been able to identify Christ. And we've talked about this already. The Apostle Paul helps firm up and shape up our understanding of a true Israelite. A true Israelite, who's that? Well, those are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Those are the ones who are redeemed. A true Israelite is one who has been given life in Christ. They're part of this company of the redeemed. They don't have God's word abiding in them. The psalmist laid up God's word in his heart, but they didn't share the religious experience with the psalmist. I mean, think about what the psalmist said about the words of God. I mean, they were precious. Oh, how I love thy law. That wasn't the view that the Jews of the day of the Lord Jesus had. They saw the law as this weighty, binding, cranky kind of thing, whereas it was intended as a thing of beauty to direct us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews feverishly studied the scriptures, but they came short of understanding the great truths in them because they treated the words with a superstitious reverence and utterly failed as proclaimers of God's goodness and redemption to the nations. They had this strange notion that there's this weird constraint on the grace of God, that somehow he didn't intend or couldn't somehow save the world, and that they would be the instruments of that. They rejected that delightfully joyful thing. I mean, the reality is, who doesn't like to give away free stuff? You like to give away free stuff? I do. And how would you like to give away, like, really valuable free stuff, and then, like, there's no end to it? It's like, yeah, I've got plenty right back here, right here. Right? That's the gospel. Right? It's the most valuable thing you could ever have, and we can give all of it away and still have, like, the same amount somehow, right? Here it is. But you see, they didn't understand that because they didn't understand God. That's what the Lord Jesus is telling them. The observer can't sit in judgment and then decide whether he'll believe in Jesus. He must believe in Jesus first, and then he will have the witness of the Father. This is a result of the depravity of man. Because of the sinful human condition, one can't sit outside the circle of true faith and make a judgment or determination about the validity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The point that's being made here regarding belief and the Jews' misunderstanding of who the Father is simply this. Is I can't logically assess the realities of redemption in Christ as one who isn't a believer. I have to be a believer in order to assess the validity of the Lord Jesus Christ and the truths that he claims, right? That's all that Jesus is saying. We would like to, and this is one of the great failures of a philosophical approach to evangelism, one of the great failures, again, is that we cannot reason people into redemption. Now, logic and reason are very helpful ideas. But it isn't a lack of knowledge that keeps people out of the kingdom. It's a longing for their sin that keeps them out of the kingdom, you see. And the way that they will be able to rightly assess God is by being a believer. And the Lord Jesus Christ is simply stating that had you known God savingly, you would have identified me as the Son of God. I am the Messiah. All of these things in the past pointed to me. I have the authority of God because I am God. The Apostle John uses the word believing 98 times in this gospel. This idea of believing. Faith for John was an activity. John doesn't actually use the verb, or rather the noun faith. He doesn't use the noun faith. He uses the verb for faith, believing. And the way that John describes believing in Christ is a similar way that the Apostle Paul describes being a Christian. And interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul doesn't describe those who are believers as Christians. He doesn't use that term, actually. But the idea that Paul puts forward is the same idea that John puts forward here, and he uses, again, overwhelmingly the word believe as a verb, and that is simply the idea of believing in Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, that being a Christian is being in union with Christ. The whole point is that we're in union with the Lord Jesus. That's the big deal, right? That's the big deal about being a Christian, is that we're now in union with Christ. Everything that we have, everything we need, is because of our union with the Lord Jesus. And this is a very important idea because our own inclinations, the residue of our own sinful flesh would have for us to want to, what we want to do is we want to get stuff from Jesus, right? Right, as if it's a door, right, that opens, we get stuff from Jesus, we then close the door and we go away from the union of Christ. But you see, faith in Christ doesn't work that way. Because in a sense, if you want to think of it in these terms, the idea is that actually Jesus always retains, right, all of those benefits, but he freely gives them to us. But it's all in the context of being in union with the Lord Jesus. John uses this idea of belief, believing in Christ, this idea of into Christ. That's the idea that John's putting forward as he speaks and recalls what the Lord Jesus Christ had said. Verse 40 and 39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. The idea here isn't that we stop studying the scriptures, but the idea is that we understand in the scriptures what happens is as those who are redeemed, or perhaps were the Lord to use reading the scriptures to redeem us, what we see is that we're entranced and drawn in, not the scriptures for what they are, but for what they reveal. And that is the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we dig into the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us in the Word of God, because that is God speaking to us, right? Is what happens is we begin to again see more aspects of the beauty of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we're drawn to love them more deeply. And then the result of that love is a greater joy and a greater exuberance and just this bubbling over, right, of speaking the truths about Christ to others. The Lord Jesus knows them. Verse 42 reveals, I know that you don't have the love of God within you. Their religion is self-will. They worked out their religion and tried to fit God into it. You ever done that? You have this idea about who God is, and then you read the Bible and you're like, this isn't really lining up with my idea. But I love my idea so much that I think it'll work. Think it'll work. You see, the Jews were really great at that. They had ideas about God, but they were wrong. And they refused to unlearn them. The Lord Jesus Christ said, you wouldn't come to me and have life. Verse 40. God didn't come to fit into man's life. He came to blow up man's so-called life and give him real eternal life in union with himself. filled with the joy of spiritual growth and union with the only true God. The law given by Moses was not a saving religion. It wasn't a religion at all. It was a prescribed way to live, most suitably and joyfully. And it's the imperative that men are accused and exposed as sinners, that which pointed to the need of a redeemer. That's the idea in verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Had they paid heed to Moses, they would have run to the Savior provided by God and spoken of in all the Scriptures. Biblical Judaism isn't a standalone religion. It can't work. It's a three-legged stool with only one leg, or two at most. It's not a failure. It's by design. If faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the religion of Christianity revealed in the Bible, if that was a three-legged stool, then it's got to have a comprehensive Bible, the Old and the New Testament. Christianity is not a stand-alongside religion to Judaism or Islam. Those aren't religions. Judaism is a delivery vehicle for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it isn't a temporary delivery vehicle. It's one that is completed in our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ. He has the authority of God because He is God. And He reveals this one who is warm and loving, who sees a man who has been ill for 38 years and lives pretty dangerously in a crowd, trying to maintain the calendar of events in this three-year ministry so that it isn't preemptively ended. Hey, do you want to be healed? Get up. Take up your bed and walk. That's what he said. He says that to everyone. Come to me. John chapter 5, verse 40. That you may have life. If there were any Marines in the room, I would say that was a verse for them because it's all one syllables. Come to me that you may have life. John says it again in 1 John chapter 5, the same idea. If you have Christ, you have life. Those without Christ do not have life. Let's pray. Glorious, loving, and kindly Father, giver of life, redeemer, we love you, Lord. Would you do your work in us? In Jesus' name, amen.